I think when we're honest with ourselves, we know that there's not one of us that deserve that kind of privilege to behold God face to face, the all-holy one who sees right to the depths of who we are. And as we think about who we are and the things that we struggle with, and to think that God could receive us that way is an astounding thought, and maybe even a fearful thought, right? A fearful thing to come into the presence of a God who knows everything about you, every desire of your heart, every thought that went across your brain, every word, every deed, those that were obvious to others and those that were not. And so it's a great privilege when we belong to Jesus and are resting on his perfect righteousness that we actually have entrance into this kind of relationship. And I hope on this Lord's Day, this day of resurrection, it looks back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and forward to ours and our entrance into our inheritance, that you will revel in a God who would treat you with such mercy and such love. You remember from last Sunday that the summation of Paul's defense of the justice of God in Romans 9, 14 to 29 is this: God reveals the glory of who he is through his free exercise of both wrath and mercy to Gentiles and Jews. And we saw that when God saves the most unlikely to believe, he gets glory because it's so clearly a work of God and not man. God's sovereignty and salvation calls us to cast ourselves on his mercy, fully trusting him to make good on his promises and forsaking all self-reliance. Casting all our hope on God to save us can actually be harder for those who've worked to conform to the demands of God's law than for those who have clearly not done so, either through their ignorance or their direct rebellion. And this was the case with many of the Jews of the first century, just as it's the case with many religious people of the 21st century. You do remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, both of them praying there on the street. Luke 18:9 tells us why Jesus told that parable. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. At the end of the parable, Jesus declared that the tax collector, who pleaded God's mercy on him as a sinner, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," beating his breast, went down to his house justified, declared righteous. But the Pharisee, who praised God that he was not wicked like other people, was not justified, was not declared righteous. And Christ goes on to say in verse 14 of Luke 18, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The free choice of God to exercise wrath or mercy humbles us. It breaks every crutch of self-reliance and forces us to cast ourselves headlong on the mercy of God. As you think about the public perception of what it means if you're a Christian or a churchgoer, I think a lot of times the public perception is that you think and that I think that we are better than other people. Now, if that perception is correct, then we've got it wrong. And one of the ways that we need to make the gospel clear to people is that we are not better than other people. In fact, the reality may be that we're worse, but for the intervening grace of God. That is our message. So for a believer to interact with those who aren't believers in a way that feels condescending or arrogant in any way is a virtual denial of what the gospel actually teaches. And it's important that we have a demeanor toward other people that reveals the truth of passages like we're going to look at today. So what do we call that kind of humble submission and reliance on God, casting ourselves headlong on his mercy? We call it in one word, faith. Faith. Faith is not the opposite of reason. Faith is reasonable in that it relies on the only one who's reliable and looks to God alone for mercy. So Paul turns to that great theme once again. Faith in Christ underscores the reality that God alone is doing all the saving. So we begin in verse 30 of chapter 9, and we're going to read on into chapter 10 and verse 4. Remember, Paul didn't write the letter to the Romans in chapters. It's just arranged that way so that we can find our place. So we're going to cross over into chapter 10, beginning with verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, referring to his Jewish brothers and sisters. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We want to take this passage, and I'd like to arrange it under three statements, hopefully capturing what God has put here. Number one, success in attaining salvation depends on the foundation on which we rely. That's chapter 9, verses 30 to 33. Success in attaining salvation depends on the foundation on which we rely. You realize that faith by itself, faith in just anything, faith is not hopeful thinking. It's faith on something that's reliable. So what are you building your faith on? Number two, in the first three verses of chapter 10, zeal for God, contrary to truth from God, cannot save us. Zeal for God, contrary to truth from God, cannot save us. And then in verse 4, the law of God points us to Christ alone for the righteousness that saves. So let's explore these truths that Paul's laid out here for us. First, in verses 30 to 33 of chapter 9, success in attaining salvation depends on the foundation on which we rely. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Sometimes high school or college yearbooks feature a popular vote on the senior considered most likely to succeed. As the years roll by, it can be surprising who actually succeeds and who doesn't. Many a campus celebrity ends up failing miserably because real life can be vastly different from the halls of academia or vastly different from being popular in student life. So when you consider all the privileges the nation of Israel enjoyed from the hand of God over all the nations of the earth, you would think that they, of all people, would be first among the saved. The covenants, the word of God, the prophets, the patriarchs, they were chosen as a people to be the light to the world. And through them would come the Savior King, the Messiah. But many of them, in fact, the majority of them, did not attain righteousness before God. The historical accounts in the Old Testament graphically demonstrate that, not to mention the New Testament accounts of their opposition to Christ and the apostles. In fact, the very ones most closely associated with the Scriptures and the worship that God Himself had prescribed were among Christ's greatest enemies. Pharisees, scribes, priests, rulers, they all conspired against Yahweh's anointed one, God's Son, just as Psalm 2 had predicted. On the other hand, the Gentiles, the nations rife with paganism and immorality, ended up trusting the Jewish Messiah to save them and entered His kingdom. It was just as Isaiah had predicted 700 years earlier. It was obvious to them that they were not righteous. So it was easier for them to transfer their trust from themselves to Christ, whose righteousness was perfect and offered by God as a gift to anyone who wanted it. So how is it that the Israelites, who pursued righteousness by the law, failed? Well, they tried to pursue righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by their own works. That is not the path. Nobody can succeed that way. How is it that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they ended up succeeding in attaining it? Because they received it as a gift through faith in Christ. The Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul quotes from Isaiah, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame." He's actually combining two passages from Isaiah. The first is from Isaiah 8, 13, and 14. And here's how that reads. "But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you notice that here the stone is God Himself, Yahweh Himself. He offers Himself as a sanctuary, but He also is a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. And so already you have this kind of foreshadowing that God Himself is going to be the one through whom righteousness comes. And we know that Jesus is the God-man, God the Son, who offers Himself as that cornerstone. So then Isaiah 28, 16. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone." So in one instance you have God Himself saying, "I'm the stone." And then in another place in Isaiah, He said, "I'm going to lay the stone." So He is God, the stone is God, and the stone is separate from God, or another person from God. How can that be? Well, whoever believes will not be in haste. So keep that in your mind. Then long before Isaiah wrote, David wrote about this very stone in Psalm 118, 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And so when Isaiah talks about a cornerstone, he is referencing, he is connecting to what David had already predicted in the Psalm 118. You may remember that Jesus quotes this very psalm in his confrontation with unbelieving Jewish leaders of his day, and he warns them that if they will not receive him as the cornerstone, they as the builders rejecting him, that it will fall on them and crush them. The Apostle Peter combines all three of these Old Testament passages in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Listen to what Peter preaches. "As you come to him," that is Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, coming from Psalm 118, has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This stone of stumbling applies not just to the Jews, but to anyone who tries to obtain righteousness by his own good works. If you don't build your life on Christ, relying on him as your foundation, you will find him to be an obstacle, a massive stone in your path that will crush you. Either Jesus is your foundation, your Savior, or Jesus is the judge who will crush you for rejecting him. In 1505, at the age of 21, Martin Luther abandoned a career in law, much to the displeasure of his father, and entered the monastery. He did so not so much to study theology as to save his soul. He later wrote, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this all the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, reading, and other labors." But despite all this, Luther could not find rest for his soul. He was taught to satisfy God's demand for righteousness by his own good works. "But what good works," he wrote, "what works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted at the very source?" He understood that his heart was wicked, that as long as his heart was wrong, whatever he did on the outside really didn't reflect who he was. So it's no wonder Jesus, who knows the heart of every person, would say to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." There had to be a change in the very disposition of Nicodemus's heart, and only God could do that. Nicodemus was highly respected. He was a teacher of the law. He was a ruler of the Jews, but he was lost until Jesus found him. He had to be made alive in Jesus. So are you building your Christian life on the good things you do or on Christ and his perfection? Do you feel safe because of your own righteousness? Or do you know you're safe because of his? Your safety based on what you've earned? Or is your safety based on what he in mercy has given you? This is important not only to our entrance into salvation, this is important as to how you live the Christian walk. It's not that you sin all you want and then God gives you a pass. It's that you recognize that you will never attain the perfection necessary to win credit with God. That your relationship with God is rooted in Christ and his perfection, and from that you build. There's a difference. If you are going to attain salvation, you have to have the right foundation. It can't be your own works. It has to be Christ. Second, zeal for God, contrary to truth from God, cannot save us. In verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul refers to his heartfelt desire to see his fellow Jews saved. It is striking that having talked about God's sovereign freedom to choose righteous wrath or amazing mercy, that Paul still prays to God for them to be saved. You might ask, well, why pray? God has already made the choice. We could just as well ask, why preach? God has already made the choice. Paul gave his life to preaching the gospel. And Paul prayed earnestly, not only for believers, but for those who have yet to believe. Well, why should we pray? And why should we preach? Well, first, preaching and praying are God's appointed means, and remember, he's sovereign, of bringing people to Jesus. We preach and pray out of obedience to God's command, not because we have confidence in our preaching or our praying. The God who appoints the outcome also appoints the way to the outcome. Second, prayer recognizes that our efforts can't save anybody. Only God can. So we petition God to do what only God can do. There's actually a parallel to relying on the power of the Word rather than the power of our own rhetorical skill to win people to Jesus. The fact is, although God knows those that are His, we don't. And so we preach the message widely and we pray earnestly for the salvation of those who have yet to believe. And then third, we pray because on a personal level, we talk to God about what matters most to us. And Paul's heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters was not cold. Despite the refusal of many of them to believe the gospel he preached, and despite the hatred that many of them displayed toward Paul as a preacher of the gospel. We tend to think that those who show the most interest in the Bible and serving God are the most likely to be saved. Not necessarily. In fact, it's often just the opposite. Paul speaks of those with a zeal for God. They are hot for God. They would be the ones most offended by the atheist or by the lawless person. They have high standards. They have a strong sense of accountability to God. And for that reason, they are among the nicest, most generous people you could meet, often highly respected by other people. But often along with that way of thinking and living comes the expectation that because of their zeal, God owes them salvation. Surely, of all the people on earth, they would be the ones saved. They expect God to save them before he would have anything to do with those who would reject God and his law. It's easy for us to be so impressed with the good things we do, along with the bad things we don't do, that we overlook the sin and evil that are deep in our nature and show up in less obvious ways. This is a zeal for God that is not according to knowledge. And Paul uses an intensive form of the word knowledge that speaks of deep, extensive, accurate knowledge, experiential knowledge. They don't really know themselves, and they don't really know God. And they aren't paying close enough attention to what God requires in His law. They've actually done a superficial reading of His law. We've already learned from Romans 3, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And the law proves it. The law is the witness for the prosecution. One person may be standing in the deepest mine and another on the highest mountain, but neither one can reach the stars. And being perfectly righteous before God is reaching the stars. One of the most common characteristics of a lost person, religious or not, is his sense of self-righteousness. He's often ruthless with the sins of others, but quite dismissive of his own. It tends to be the opposite, however, for a truly born-again person indwelt by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit produces humility in a person's life. The Spirit's work exposes the depth of our sin. The more mature we are as believers, the more sensitive we are to our own sin, and the less likely we are to be judgmental of others. Knowing that God knows us as a person better than we possibly can know ourselves. And as we look at other people, that God knows that person better. And for us to judge from the outside makes no sense. This prideful spirit is what tears families and churches and nations apart. And it really shows a lack of understanding about human nature. I mean, are you shocked when someone else sins? Are you shocked when they make a mistake? Are you highly offended? Well, let me ask this question too then. Are you reading your Bible? I mean, what do you expect? Why are you so outraged that somebody did you wrong? You do people wrong. I do people wrong. We're part of a fallen race. In humility and love, let's work it out together. Let's make it right with one another. And believers in Jesus Christ who know that their standing is completely on His merits, not their own, ought to be first in line to try to make things right with other people. That's why where the Spirit rules, there's unity. Where the Spirit is ignored, there's divisiveness. Verse 3, for being ignorant of their righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They're ignorant in that they lack that deep knowledge of reality, of themselves, of God, of His Word. The righteousness that saves is a perfect righteousness. Even one violation of God's law makes me a lawbreaker. The only one who's perfectly righteous is God Himself. If perfect righteousness is what I need to be saved, then God has to give it to me. And the only way He does that is through the perfect God-man, Christ Jesus. He never sinned, not even once. And when we trust in Jesus, God not only forgives our sins, but also credits to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. It is on that basis He receives us. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone, we are counted righteousness. Apart from Him, we aren't even close. So to the degree that I'm depending on my own righteousness to win favor with God, I am not relying on the righteousness that God gives. I might impress others with my goodness, but that's only in a world where people cannot see all the movements of my heart and my mind, nor are aware of every careless word of my tongue or every secret deed. It's kind of like going to the bank with Monopoly money and trying to open an account. Monopoly money works when you're playing Monopoly. It doesn't work in real life. And your righteousness works among other unrighteous people, but it will never work in the presence of an all-holy God who sees you as you really are. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a young girl in the slums of London in the 19th century who had purchased a pitcher of milk, but on her way home stumbled and fell, dashing the pitcher to pieces and losing all the milk. She was beside herself, worried of the punishment she'd get when she got home to her mother. Well, a kind man who observed it encouraged her not to worry and set about trying to put the pieces of the pitcher back together, but it was to no avail. Finally, he went and bought her a new and better pitcher along with fresh milk to put in it. That's what solved the problem. As long as you keep trying to fix your own broken life, you will never solve your problem. You need new life from Jesus. His unbroken, perfect righteousness. And only then will you be saved. Now, why is this so hard, especially for law-abiding people? Why is it so hard for them to accept? Because it requires us to abandon our own efforts to fix ourselves. Paul puts it this way, in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to, they did not put themselves under God's righteousness. As long as I'm trying to save myself, even if it's trying to win favor with God by my good works, I'm refusing to listen to what God has already revealed about me as a human being. I'm refusing to submit to the truth. I'm pretending like God doesn't see me as I really am. And consequently, I am refusing to receive God's righteousness as a gift. I erroneously think I don't need it because I can make it on my own. The gospel of Christ humbles our pride. It shows us the love of God, yes, but it also shows us that we are hopeless and helpless on our own. Now, that doesn't set well with the human spirit, especially if you're a person who works hard to achieve good things. If you're a mover and a shaker, you're a get-it-done kind of person, you're an upstanding person of the community, you don't like being anybody's charity case. Well, if you're not God's charity case, you're never going to make it, ever. You've got to change your calibration of what righteousness is so that it matches the word of God. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, it was the son who had wasted his inheritance with immoral living and returned to the father with humility that was welcomed with open arms. For his father, it was as if his son had come back from the dead. And any of you that have had wayward children, you know what it's like praying that their heart will return to God and that they will return home. His father threw a great celebration to rejoice over his recovery. Meanwhile, the older brother, who had stayed at home working for his father, refused to join the celebration. He was actually angry with his father and chided him for showing lavish mercy to the returning prodigal. Why did Jesus tell that parable? He told this parable and others to a crowd of tax collectors and sinners who had repented and turned to God because of Jesus. Behind them was a group of smug, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who grumbled against Jesus for receiving sinners and eating with them. Those scribes and Pharisees were the older brother. They did not understand the heart of the Father towards sinners. They imagined that somehow they were more worthy of His favor than notorious sinners who had repented. Who is the lost person then at the end of that parable? It is the one who imagined himself good and resented the Father's joyful mercy toward the one he knew to be bad. As Jesus said, as he rebuked the self-righteous for not repenting at the preaching of John the Baptist, the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter heaven before you, the Pharisees, do. So this morning, do you find in your heart and your spirit, do you see a picture of yourself as the prodigal returned from a wasted life to find mercy from the Father? Mercy you know you don't deserve? Or are you the self-righteous brother who feels that God owes you? Are you zealous for God? Great. But are you zealous according to God's truth, not your own distortion of it? The third great truth we see in this passage is this: the law of God points us to Christ alone for the righteousness that saves. This is how Paul says it in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end refers to the goal or the purpose or the destiny. As you look out on the ball field, you see a goal on either end of the soccer field. I used to remind my boys, they call it a goal for a reason. Soccer is not just about passing, it's also about scoring. That's how you win the game. Now, passing's important, but it's to the goal, the end of getting the ball in the net. I also told them the best way to get revenge for a player playing dirty is to put the ball in the net. The goal made all the difference. So Christ is the goal of the law. So Paul's not saying that God's law has no value and God's law has no authority anymore. He doesn't mean that, the end of the law, like it's finished. Remember that the law is summed up with these two great commands: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else that God commands hangs on these two great commands, and God still calls us to live this way. The problem is, no one but Jesus ever kept these two commands and all that hangs on them perfectly. Not even born-again believers keep these commands perfectly. You didn't keep them perfectly this week, even though you want to serve Jesus, even though you have the Spirit of God. The law reveals God and His will, and the blessed man delights in it and meditates on it day and night. But even then, he cannot obey it in every detail his whole life long. He cannot be saved by the law. The law reveals what a failure he is and that he needs rescue. The law makes him long for a Savior who have mercy on him and take his place. The Savior is Jesus, the Messiah. And God talks about him from Genesis to Malachi. Basically, you could sum up the message of the Old Testament like this: He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And when you cross over into the New Testament, the book of Matthew, God's message changes to He's here. And by the end of the book, it's He's coming back. Christ, you recall, is not a name, it's a title. It's the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the promised Savior King who will rule forever in an everlasting kingdom of saints. He will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3. In him all the families of the earth will be blessed, the Abrahamic covenant. In him the Gentiles will trust, Isaiah. He will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No wonder Jesus said to unbelievers in his day, though they were students of the Bible, in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then in verses 45 and 46 of that same chapter, John 5, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The end, the goal of the law of Moses, the law contained in the Old Testament, the purpose, the destiny, was to point us to Jesus. And it points us to Jesus for righteousness, so that we can obtain righteousness through him. We learned this back in Romans 3, 21 to 24. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has paid the price. Christ has paid the price of our sin with his own lifeblood. Christ has taken our place. He has borne God's wrath. And Christ has washed away our sin. And Christ has broken the power of death. This is to everyone who believes. This perfect righteousness can be yours. It can be anybody's who will believe, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, no exceptions. Your own righteousness can never save you. You must be relying on Jesus alone to give you his. Everyone who relies on him to take their place and save them receives as a gift the perfect righteousness of God and is thereby restored to fellowship with him. Their relationship with him from beginning to end, all the days in between, is entirely based on the perfection of Jesus Christ. He will one day set us utterly free from sin and from death. In this world, we tend to classify people 1,000 other ways. Moral, immoral, rich, poor, slave, free, educated, uneducated, white collar, blue collar, religious, irreligious, rough upbringing or good upbringing. We look at the color of one's skin. We look at ethnic origin and culture. We see whether they're English speaker or non-English speaker, male or female, married, unmarried, young, old. We look at their religious denomination, their political party, their geographical residence, their physical fitness, their mental ability, and on it goes. But none of these matter a bit compared to this. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to save you or not? Have you received God's perfect righteousness as a gift through faith in Christ alone? Success in attaining the salvation for which you long depends on the foundation on which you rely. Zeal for God, contrary to truth from God, cannot save you. And the law of God points you to Christ alone for the righteousness that saves. This is the good news. And that's why it's for everyone, even the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us. Thank you for sending Jesus in our stead. Thank you that he accomplished perfectly the will of the Father. Thank you that he invites us to trust him and find rest for our souls. Thank you that he grants to us the Spirit of God to indwell us and transform us. Thank you that he gives to us an inheritance that's eternal. Thank you, God, that none of this is rooted in us, our ability, our performance, our understanding, but is entirely rooted in Christ alone. Oh God, deliver us from pride of achievement. Deliver us from zeal without knowledge. Deliver us from pursuing a life or eternity on any other foundation than that which is laid, the God-man, Christ Jesus. I pray, God, that even this day, you will call from among those listening your people, and may they cast themselves headlong on your mercy because of Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he's done and all that he will do. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.